weren't here last week and did not hear the message, then at some point today, before you leave, go to the Truth to Go Center right out these doors and pick up a CD of last week's sermon. You can also get it on our website at cityonahilldfw.com or on iTunes as well. It was called Treasure Island. And it's sort of a precursor to what the message this morning is all about. Last week, James talked about the things that we are free from in our freedom in Christ. And the theme, the central theme of the book of Galatians is just that, our freedom in Christ. There is no longer Gentile or Jew, but we are all one man and we are free, okay, specifically from the law, although he works out those applications through the book of Galatians in many different ways. But last week, James unpacked what things we're free from, okay? So one of his points was that we're free from legalism, okay? In other words, when we define our faith, when we think about our Christian faith, sometimes what we'll do is we'll define it by saying it's a set of creeds, okay, or a set of beliefs or knowledge, okay? And while certainly belief, knowledge, those are things that are critical to being a Christian, we're not defined by that, right? There'll always be things that we don't know. There'll always be things that we're not sure about. And so we'll always fall short in our minds and in objective reality from the fact that we just don't know everything. And so our faith is not simply defined by knowledge. It's not defined by a code, okay? Set of rules. Certainly God has many statutes that he calls us to follow, to walk according to. Okay? There are objective right and wrongs in the scripture, but we're not defined by rights and wrongs, okay? And then finally, from causes. Certainly, once again, many great causes in the Christian faith. Anytime we see God working in an area, in fact, that was Blackaby that said that in Experiencing God. Find where God is working and join him there. There are several great causes for the cause of Christ. But once again, our life is not defined by creeds, codes, or causes. Okay? We're free from legalism. Then he talked about we're free from criticism. Okay? Or another way of saying that is we're free from condemnation. Okay? And this is a big one. And this really resonated, I feel like, with a lot of people. Certainly did with me. We are free from guilt and shame and all those things. We're free to live for an audience of one. We don't have any sort of bondage to criticism or condemnation in Christ, all right? And then finally, we're free from fatalism. In other words, we're not the victim of circumstance, okay? We have a sovereign God who holds all things in his hands. We're free from being a victim of circumstance, all right? So it's really important that you get that CD or you download that and listen to that, because it's a vital part of what we're going to be talking about today. Now, certainly you'll be able to follow along without a problem today, but that first message will really kind of give the other side, okay? James talked about the things that we're free from. Today, I want to talk about another thing that ties in to our freedom in Christ in an extremely important, vital way, okay? And that is what we see in Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Paul, you know, last week talked about our freedom, and he starts verse 13 by saying, you know, you were called to freedom. You know, walk in this calling of freedom. But don't let your freedom be all about you, but rather other people. Okay, let's read it together. 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Okay, a lot of stuff here. I want to give you an immediate truth, an immediate overall truth to the whole message today, and that is this, that freedom in Christ for us can never be separated from the love of Christ in us. Okay? Once again, freedom in Christ for us can never be separated from the love of Christ in us. Okay? In other words, when we talk about this freedom in Christ for each individual believer, we can never talk about this freedom and separate out the love of Christ in us in our daily lives. The two are inseparable. They must be together because they define one another in a lot of ways. And they limit one another. And that's going to be kind of a little weird, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's talk about love, okay? There are three aspects of love that I want to touch on directly this morning. Certainly love is a big theme throughout the Scripture. God is love, right? Love is, 1 Corinthians 13, is you know, there's a beautiful exposition of what love is and is not. And there's certainly many things that could be said about it. I want to touch on three specifically from this passage today. And the first one is this, that love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. Now, out of all three points that we're going to talk through this morning, this is by far the most theologically complex, namely because the law is rather complex. It can be kind of confusing. When you're studying your Bible and you come to the law and you see that, there's a lot of questions about what that can mean. It can be very confusing because it actually can mean several different things depending on which passage you're in. Okay? For example, sometimes when we see the law, what the author is referring to is the Ten Commandments. Okay? We call that the moral law. The Ten Commandments given to Moses at Sinai, right, in Exodus. Now, sometimes it refers to the law of Moses. Now, that's not the Ten Commandments. That's the entire first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch is what we call that. And in that, we catch all the ceremonial law, all the cleansings, the sacrificial system, all the things that don't make a whole lot of sense to us as Gentiles, because we're not Israelites, okay? It doesn't make as much sense because we didn't live in that time and we didn't partake in those particular rituals. But that would be what we would call the ceremonial law. Sometimes it's just talking about a law that governs people, right? So like a lawyer, right? The judicial law is how we would refer to that. And then sometimes you'll see the law and prophets, and that simply refers to the entire Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the minor and major prophets, the wisdom books, the history books, all of that, the entire Old Testament. So when you come to a passage in your Bible and you see the law, it's important to get a context for what the author is referring to because it can actually mean a lot of different things, okay? I want to talk about this morning through the avenue of asking a question and then answering the question. So kind of a Q&A, okay, as we talk through this morning. The first question, this is a common question for the modern day church, specifically in certain denominations, and that is the law abolished? Is the law abolished? Is it gone? Is it relevant? Does it matter? You know? And in the Church of Christ denomination, this is one of the things that they teach among many highly problematic things that we don't have time to talk about this morning. But their teaching or understanding of the law is basically that if something is not expressly defined in the New Testament, then it is no longer applicable to us. That is not true. Okay? That's the whole point of understanding context when you study the Bible, is you need to know who the audience is because there are certain things that the audience would have known that we don't necessarily know. And so we can't expect every single thing to be defined and laid out when we read the New Testament because there were things that it would be redundant. They wouldn't need to say that. For us, it's not redundant because we don't live in the New Testament time, okay? But this is where that idea comes from. It's certainly a false ideology. The law is certainly applicable to us today in some form or fashion. And it is expressly mentioned in the New Testament in several places. Paul talks about it. Jesus talks about it. It's there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, let me ask you a question. Has the heaven and the earth passed away? No. Come on, y'all can't be more tired than first service. First service was like so full of turkey. You know, they were trying just to keep their eyes open. Half of second service slept in. So, no, heaven and earth have not passed away, okay? And when he says not an iota, not a dot will pass from it. These are the smallest markings in the Hebrew language. This is like saying not a dot from an I and not a period will pass away from law until the heaven and the earth pass away. Okay, so what that means is the answer here to our first question, is the law abolished? The law is not abolished by Christ, but fulfilled by Him. It's not abolished by Christ, it's fulfilled by Him. All of it. And when I say the law, I mean all of it. Christ lives the perfect life. He never breaks one of the Ten Commandments. He lives a perfect moral life. The moral law is fulfilled in Him. He is a perfect sacrifice for the people of God. All of the sacrificial systems, and this is some of what we learned back when we studied the Gospel Project. The Gospel Project is really good about showing us how these things that happened that were for an actual purpose in the Old Testament ultimately pointed to Christ in some form or fashion. The ceremonial law points to Christ, the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for God, for His people. Okay? Ceremonial law fulfilled in Him. He never breaks a judicial law. He lives a perfect life. That's what it means. So the entire law The entire law is fulfilled by him, in him. Okay? That seems semantic. It seems a little semantic, but it's not. And I want you to hold on to that point, because there is a difference. If the law has been abolished, then that means it no longer plays a part in anything that we do. If it is fulfilled by him, that means it's been fulfilled, but it's not gone, if that makes sense. But it's fulfilled by him. And I'm going to explain the significance of that. I just want you to hold on to that thought, and we're going to come back and we'll sum this up here in a minute. The second question that we'll talk about this morning in regards to the law is a question that was actually more appropriate for Paul's time, and that is the law sin? Is the law sin? You know, many of the people in Paul's day, and even today, I think it's easy to get this in our minds, that the law must be sin or some sin-related thing because it's so sin-oriented. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, we can't ever measure up. We talk about our sin nature and how we fall short and all these things. And it just kind of seems synonymous with this whole sin nature thing, okay? Paul actually answers this question in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Verse 8 here, when he says seizing an opportunity, the original Greek, that's the same structure that would be used with the idea of setting up a military outpost. Okay, establishing a military outpost. What Paul is saying is that, look, because of my sin nature, when the commandment comes, sin sets up shop, right? He sets up a military outpost and begins waging war against my spirit through the command. And this is true for us, isn't it? Like, have you ever seen, like, the line on the ground and, like, you don't really pay attention to it, but then someone comes by and is like, "Hey, don't cross that line." You're like, "Why not? Who are you to tell me that?" Right? It's like when someone says, "Hey, don't do this," all of a sudden, all you want to do is do that one thing. This is especially true in my daughter's lives. Camellia's highly a diva, but she's a pretty gentle little girl. But Victoria, man, Victoria, my mini-me is what I call her. She is one of the most strong-willed little girls. I don't know where she got it from. But, I mean, I'm serious. She will be, like, she likes to hit the remote controls. She just likes to hit them, make loud noise. And she'll be kind of doing her thing, and I'll say, "Victoria, don't do that." And she'll look at me. I mean, like, just laser beam eyes. I'm like, "What are you doing?" You know? The law seizes an opportunity in her little sin nature and just sets up shop right there. And it's so cute and irritating. I don't want to sidetrack, but I got onto Camellia the other day because she was doing something. And I sat her down in my lap and I was about to very lightly just discipline her, tell her what, you know, what she was not supposed to be doing. And I'm like in mid-sentence and she goes, "Nose," and presses my nose. And I'm like, "How can I be mad at you? How can I even discipline you? You're so cute." But this is the idea, right? That through a commandment, through a rule, through a statute, through some sort of direct command to us, our sin nature sees that as an opportunity to set up shop and begin warring against our spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in this passage. So the answer to our second question is, the law is not sin, but it incites sin. Okay? The law is not sin, but it incites sin. The law is holy. Paul says that later in Romans 7. The law is holy. The command is holy. It's good. It's a good thing. And so where does this misunderstanding come from? And why does this all matter? There's a misunderstanding in the church, even today, that the law was given as a means for salvation. And because of our sin nature, we're incapable of leading up to that. We're incapable of observing it perfectly. And so, obviously, we're condemned. So God sends Christ as our means of salvation. Now, that's not true. The law was never given for the means of salvation. People were always saved by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. By faith, the men and women before the time of Christ walked and obeyed, and it was counted unto them as righteousness. Okay? It's always been by faith. The law is given to reflect the perfect nature and character of God in His people. It is given to reveal the righteousness of God in us, but because of our sin nature, it condemns us. We stand condemned. We can't live up to it. So it doesn't reveal the perfect character and nature of God. It reveals our sinful nature instead. And that's why this is so important in understanding this, is because the law condemns, but for Christians, there's no longer condemnation in Christ Jesus. And Paul in Romans 7, he does a great job of explaining this. What he says is that it's like a woman who's married to a man, and if this woman in her marriage were to go and be with another man, it would be considered adultery. But then he says, if the man dies, she's no longer under the law of marriage, but she's free to go then and belong to another. And then the next verse, I mean, right after that, verse 4, he says, therefore, brothers, in the same way, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, him who was raised from the dead. You get what he's saying? It's like a marriage. You belonged to the law, but the moment you were born again, the moment you died and were born again, you were released from the bondage of the law that you might belong to another, namely Christ the Lord. So God sees Christ's righteousness now in us when he looks down rather than our sinful nature. Why does he see righteousness? Because Christ fulfilled the law. You see the connection? So let me give you a truth. Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of the law in his life so that he could release the righteousness of the law in our lives. Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of the law in his life so that he could release the righteousness of the law in our lives. That's why this matters. That's why this matters. When we walk by the Spirit of God, when we are led by the Spirit of God, when we are seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, he will reflect his perfect character and nature through us. How? Through love. Through our love. That's what Jesus says. They will know you by your love. That's how they'll know you're my people, in the way that you love. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 5, 13, 14. For you were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through what? Love. Serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. And not just any love. Let me be very clear about that. Okay, this is not like go do good things and look cool and be nice and all that and you're good. It's not what I'm saying. This is love that is born out of the Spirit of God in Christ. Okay? So if you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you have never been born again, if you are not a believer in Christ, you are still under the condemnation of the law. It's only as we're born again, we're given a new spirit. Christ shows his love through us to the world around us, and that fulfills the law. Spirit-born love fulfills the law. Does that make sense? Is that clear? It's important. It is theological. Okay, the law can be a complex thing, but it's so important that we understand our relationship to the law and under the authority of Christ. Because we belong to Christ, it doesn't mean that, okay, now we have to forget about all this. Christ fulfilled all this, so it's not important to him. Okay? But it's fulfilled in him through his command. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love fulfills the law. Not only that, but love limits our freedom. Love limits our freedom. And this one's a hard one. This is a hard one. Let's read Galatians 5:13 again. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Okay, so what did he just say? He just said, you're called to freedom, but you can't use it freely. That's basically what he said. Well, I want to point something out to you. This is kind of neat. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, do not submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. And he goes on for the next 11 verses developing this idea. You were free. You were free. You were free. Don't be a slave. Don't go back to slavery. Don't submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. And then he comes to verse 13 and he says, you're free. You have a calling of freedom, only don't use it freely, but rather be a slave to one another. Right? So there's all this emphasis in Galatians about don't return to slavery. Don't return to slavery. Be a slave. The difference is to what we are a slave to, and how we are in bondage or not in bondage. Here we're free. We're free in Christ. We have the law of liberty at our disposal, and yet he says be a slave to one another. And I want to talk about this for a moment. And what we'll do is we're going to compare the law of liberty, our freedom in Christ, okay, with the law of love. The law of love. They're both biblical concepts. They're both found very much in the New Testament. They both should be an active thing in our lives. And they're both addressed in really the same exact social, cultural issue for Paul's time. Paul's big issue was meat sacrificed to idols. This comes up in a lot of his writings, this idea of meat sacrificed to idols. And the scenario here is this, that there were some believers who had no problem with meat sacrificed to idols, namely because they recognized there's no power in this idol. It's just an image, or it's just a little statue of some kind. There's nothing wrong with this. There's no power. There's no essence. There's no being, right? It's just meat and an object. It's like a G.I. Joe or a Barbie, all right? There's no power here in this, okay? There were other believers, though, that certainly came to Christ probably out of a very prevalent pagan religion where idols were a big part of their worship and their existence religiously, okay? And so for them, while they totally bought in and were born again and believed in Christ, they couldn't necessarily detach themselves from the stigma of the idols. Okay, they were a problem for them. And so eating meat sacrificed to idols, it wasn't okay for them. It weakened their conscience, they felt wrong, they felt sinful. They weren't okay with it, so they abstained from that. Okay? And so the big question of the day is this okay? Is it right or wrong? Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? Just tell us plainly. Okay? And in Romans 14, Paul addresses this through the law of liberty. Okay? And what he says is this. One person, this is starting in verse 2, if you want to follow along. This is Romans 14, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. For who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, we are all accountable to one and only one, and that is Christ the Lord. Verse 5, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So what the law of liberty says is this, if something is not expressly condemned in the Scripture, then you must, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, be convinced in your own mind whether it is right or wrong for you. Okay? That's what the law of liberty says. Things that are expressly condemned, this has nothing to do with. All right? Adultery, murder, lust. Don't even need to pray about those things. Okay? Law of liberty and even in the conversation. They're just wrong. It's just sin. Okay? But for things that aren't addressed in the Scriptures expressly, we must use the law of liberty and be convinced in our own mind, according to our own conscience, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, whether or not this is a good idea. Now, it would be easy if that was just my whole point, and we could just move on. And law of liberty, you know, go fight, win. But it's not. There's another law at work, the law of love. And Paul addresses this same issue in 1 Corinthians 8, okay? With the law of liberty first, and then in verse 7, he begins with the law of love. He says this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So these are people who have a problem with, according to the law of liberty, their consciences will not allow them to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's not okay for them, okay? That they feel an attachment to that idol in some spiritual format, and they know it's wrong, so they don't do it. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no better off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And that's different. There's a different thing at work here than the law of liberty. What does he say? For if anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, will they not be weakened to eat as well, and thus defiled, and thus you've sinned against your brother, and thus you've sinned against Christ? Therefore, if it makes my brother stumble, I'm not gonna go near it, lest I make my brother stumble as well. So let me give you a truth. The law of liberty says, do what is right according to your own conscience. The law of love says, do what is right according to your brother's conscience. Once again, the law of liberty says, do what is right according to your own conscience. And the law of love says, do what is right according to your brother's conscience. Love limits our freedom, doesn't it? It does. If we love one another, then our decisions will always be for the other's sake, not just for our own. Okay? And I'm not even gonna name cultural issues here this morning. I'm gonna trust the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into understanding where these laws apply in your life. Okay? And certainly there are many cultural issues today that this applies to. And that's why these laws are so great. Food sacrifice to idols isn't a big deal to us. No one struggles with that. It's not a problem. Right? I mean, am I wrong? I'm pretty sure that that's not an issue today. But that's why this is so great, because issues in Paul's day were very different from, say, issues in the 13th century church. And both of their issues are very different than our cultural, social issues today. And 200, 500, 700 years from now, it'll be a different issue then as well. And they will always be able to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14 and ask, do I apply the law of liberty or do I apply the law of love? And I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit's going to lead you in that and illuminate you in areas of your life where that is critical for you. As you do that, and as the Spirit shows you, reveals to you these things, I want you to ask three questions to yourself in trying to determine, do I use the law of liberty or the law of love? The first one comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and that is, will it get me under its power? It's a good question to ask. Will it get me under its power? Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. I'm free, but won't be controlled. Right? I'm free. I have freedom in Christ. I have the law of liberty at my disposal. But will it get me under its power? Remember, going back to that first point, that because we have died to the law and we now belong to another, who is our authority in our life? Christ. Christ is. So we can never have another master. We can never serve another thing. We enter into idolatry when that happens. Will it get me under its power? If it does, emotionally, psychologically, or physically, probably a good idea to not partake in it. Okay? It's just good wisdom. Number two, will it cause harm to another brother or sister? I mean, this is right out of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, the passage that we just read. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to limit your freedom for the sake of others? For weaker brothers? Are you willing to do that? Not necessarily be like excited about it, but are you willing to? It's a sacrifice, isn't it? Sacrificing something that I don't necessarily think is wrong for the sake of someone who does. This is Paul's point. And it's a big deal. I mean, it's a huge deal. Like you said, if you cause your brother to stumble, not only do you sin against him, you sin against Christ. So a way that you can do that, you can just fill in the blank for this 1 Corinthians 8:13. It certainly, like I said, food's not an issue here, but if blank makes my brother stumble, I will not blank, lest I make my brother stumble. It's just good, practical wisdom to use. Now let me say this too. We got to be careful about this, okay? We got to be careful about this, because sometimes, I mean, you can think of any topic, any idea, any activity there is out there, there's always going to be some person that has a problem with it, all right? There's always somebody who has some issue with the way something is being done, okay? And the law of love is not, we just don't do anything, okay? So you need to use the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this. He will show up. He is faithful. And in substantive issues in your life, He will give you guidance in how you apply these laws in your life. Sometimes the law of love says, I'm going to sacrifice my freedom for the sake of the weaker brother. And sometimes what it says is, I'm going to challenge my brother to maybe step up and get over it. Okay? And you need to use wisdom in that, and probably wise counsel as well from the community of the body of believers that you are here with. Okay? And then finally, is it going to do me any good? That's the third question that you should ask yourself. Is it going to do me any good? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify, depending on which translation you're using. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So all things are lawful. You're in Christ. All things that are not explicitly not lawful, right? But all things that aren't mentioned are lawful. You're free. You're free at last. You're free in Christ. But not all things are necessarily good for you. And that's what Paul, probably a better way of asking this is, could this activity potentially bring harm to me as a Christian or lead me into sin? Does it have the potential to lead me into breaking commandments of God? Probably a good idea to avoid it. All three questions centered on the law of love. Loving yourself as a child of God, an image bearer of God, and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, do you see the connection here between love fulfilling the law and love limiting our freedom? You belong to Christ. Remember, we've died to the law. We now belong to Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ wants to reflect the perfect character and nature of God in your life. And how does he do this? Through his love in you, right? Because love fulfills the law. And practically speaking, what does Christ's love through us look like? Well, it looks like someone who lives by the law of love rather than the law of liberty. It looks like someone who is more concerned for the sake of his weaker brother than his own personal gain or desires, right? It looks like someone who cares more about the conscience of his weaker brother rather than his own. And when that happens, folks, something beautiful and magical happens. Love unifies the church. Love fulfills the law. Love limits our freedom. And when those two things are going on, when everyone is more concerned for everyone else rather than themselves, the church becomes unified in a way that is just incredible. In the way God meant it to be, by the way. One body, Christ the head, totally unified. You know, I was, this last few months, I was sick. I got pretty sick. In June, I came down with the flu. And then July 4th, it's kind of weird, 4th of July, went into the emergency room, found out I had meningitis. And I was out for a few weeks with that. And then two or three weeks later, I came down with strep throat, really bad strep throat. I was on two different antibiotics. My fever got up to almost 105. I was completely down and out. And then a couple weeks after that, we had the big thank you dinner in here. Most of you remember that came. I had 104 fever. I came down with it that day. I mean, getting ready for the big thank you dinner, felt great that morning, boom. Fever struck. By that night, I was 104. I was out for another week. It was really bad. I had bronchitis this time. And I still have a cough that I'm battling off from that. And I went and saw Dr. Sharp. She's my primary doctor. Love Dr. Sharp. She's a very big blessing to me and my family. And she ran some tests and just couldn't figure out what was going on. And so she said, you know, you need to go see an immunologist. And so I went and saw an immunologist. Great guy. He did some blood tests. Drained me of blood. I mean, like, oh my gosh, I was sitting there at the clinic they sent me into, and he's like, well, we've got 16 vials. I'm going, oh my gosh, you know. She goes, you're going to be here for a while, buddy. And had the crackers and everything waiting for me. And so the immunologist found a few things that were a little weird, a little off, and they said, you know what, you need to go see a rheumatologist. Okay, go see a rheumatologist. She drains me of my blood. I mean, it was like even more this time. Tons of blood work, all this stuff. And she finally calls me and says, okay, so we found some things in your blood, and they definitely mean something. And so I don't have a full diagnosis, but I've been diagnosed loosely with an undifferentiated autoimmune disease. The particular markers in my blood indicate one of about three different autoimmune diseases. We're not really sure which one. There's not enough data at this time. It's very early. And it's very manageable. I've been on medicine now for several weeks. Feel great. Got my energy back. Things are good. I'm good. And I appreciate your prayers through all this. It was a large blessing to me. But for those of you who don't know what an autoimmune disease is, an autoimmune disease is something that makes your immune system target healthy cells and healthy tissues. So when you get sick, when you come down with an infection, your immune system produces white blood cells to fight foreign cells, foreign tissues that are infectious, and that's how you get better, right? It's your defense system. And when you get an autoimmune disease, what happens is your targeting system starts locking on to friendly fire, basically. Start taking out different parts of your body that are actually healthy, so it can attack anything, your skin, your lungs, your heart, your anything. There's, depending on the disease, determines kind of what it targets. And they're very manageable, most of them. Some of them, you know, if they're left unchecked, can get bad. But it's a self-sabotaging system. And man, I get so frustrated sometimes because I'm a guy, I like to get my hands, you know, going, and I like to be in the mix with things, I've got two daughters, and I'm a pretty active guy, and I get sick sometimes, and I look down at my body, and I'm just like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You know? I have so many things that I want to do, And you're just messing it all up. You know, I'm not even telling you to. You're just messing it all up. And it's a really big bummer. It's a really big bummer. And I was thinking this week as I was reading through this passage and I was studying, and you know, when we as Christians become more interested in our own desires and our own selfish gains, and we care more about our freedom in Christ than the weaker brother around us, we begin sabotaging ourselves as the body of Christ an awful lot like an autoimmune disease. And I imagine that the head of the body, Christ, looks down and goes, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this? I have so many things that I want to accomplish and you are messing it up." Now certainly he's not being thwarted. God will accomplish his purposes. But he wants to do it through us, folks. He wants to do it through the body. The church is the hope of the world. And when we are fighting each other over stupid issues that shouldn't matter, if we actually cared and loved one another like we were supposed to, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't even be a problem. Christ died for us. He died for you. He sacrificed everything for you, and he calls you to do the same. And we can't even do it over stupid cultural issues, and forgive me for using that word, but that's what it is. When you put it in the perspective, the grand scheme of things, when we care more about some dumb thing in our culture or society more than the well-being of our other brothers and sisters, something is massively wrong. And it's like an autoimmune disease wreaking havoc on the body of Christ. And I imagine the head just looks down and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And here's the thing. Your immune system, it's designed to fight actual threats, actual disease, actual enemies. And be aware, the body of Christ has actual threats against it. It has actual enemies. And it makes it 10 times harder to fight those enemies off when we're fighting each other in the process. I know, because I have an autoimmune disease. I can say that. And it does. Strep throat for you, maybe kind of bad. You get a shot, you're over it in a few days. I have a 105 fever. I have to take 3 different antibiotics. I'm on the bed, you know, I'm in the bed for a week. That's what's happening in the church. When we fight over these issues, we weaken ourselves. Man, the enemy just comes in and a simple little infection becomes a huge, huge problem. And it slows us down and it wears us out and it causes all kinds of issues that were so unnecessary. And Paul, as you know, Paul says in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." And the word here for there's an interesting word play that happens here in this passage. The word for bite, dokno in Greek, is the equivalent to nashak in Hebrew. It's the same word in the Old Testament that was used for the serpents that bit the people of Israel that God raised up in for the rebellious people. Remember, the people of Israel in the wilderness and they're in total rebellion. God raises up serpents to bite them. Same word. Devour, it's the equivalent to the Hebrew word akal. It's the word for God's fire when it devours his enemies. In the Old Testament. What Paul is saying is, look, when you don't operate on the law of love, when you don't care about others around you more than your own selfish gain, your own selfish desire, not only does the law condemn you, you cause other brothers and sisters to stumble, you sin against Christ, but you also become like serpents that bite and fire that devours the enemies of God. And it consumes you completely. But love unifies. Love is the answer. Spirit-born, God-given, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated love brings unity. And man, can you imagine? Can you imagine what we would look like as a community and as a church to the outside world if everyone had no selfish gain but only sought to serve others around us? It would be contagious, wouldn't it? Sometimes we pray, "God, why, you know, why aren't you sending more non-believers to us to minister to and to witness to?" And he's saying, because you can't stop fighting yourselves. But if we serve and if we love one another, love fulfills the law, it limits our freedom. And when that happens, man, it unifies the church. So I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is really speaking to you today and that you would be very diligent to just listen, to just be silent and know that He is God, as the Psalms say. And just listen to His guidance on these issues. Listen to His wisdom on these issues. Are you living according to the law of love? Does your love ever limit your freedom? If not, you need to ask why. Why don't I ever limit my freedom for the sake of the brothers and sisters around me? Are you engaged in something that has you under its power? That brings harm to other people around you, that could bring harm to yourself if it's not already? Is your faith bring unity to the body or disarray? Is your faith more like a healthy member of the body of Christ or an autoimmune disease that causes chaos? You know, I titled this message, it's the free slave. And the idea of it was that, you know, we're all born with sin. We all have a sin nature that we wrestle with, right? And Romans is clear about that. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There's not one perfect person other than Christ the Lord. And so we are slaves to our own selfish self-centeredness. And the moment we die and are born again under the authority of Christ, it's the first time we're free from the oppression of ourselves so that we could serve and love one another. We're free slaves. We're free in Christ. It's the first time. We're free now to care, to love, to serve one another. And when we do that, it fulfills the law, it limits our freedom, and it unifies the church. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for calling us here. Lord, for bringing us safely here to sit under the power of your word. Lord, your word is living and active. I love how Charles Spurgeon used to define that the word of God is like a lion. You don't need to defend a lion. You just let it do its thing. And how it does. We're so amazed continually by your grace and by your power in our lives, your faithfulness. And God, I pray that you would lead us this morning, and whatever scenarios that it's applicable to, that you would show us where we must be more diligent to care for those around us. Not just be so concerned with our own freedom, but the conscience of our brothers and sisters around us. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know Christ as Savior. I pray that, Lord, that they would be humbly brought to surrender, and that they would confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior of their lives, that they'd be born again, released from the condemnation of the law, and freed to then begin loving and serving those around them. And I pray for our community, God. I pray that we would be a light in dark places, and that your love, I mean, that's what you said, they will know us by our love. That's my prayer, that we would be known by our love. People may disagree. People may not always see eye to eye with how we see according to our worldview, but they would know your love in us. It would be clear to them. We honor you during this time. We pray that you'd lead us and conform us to your Son's image as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.